If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Let me read from verse 23 to verse 27. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by him whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own house. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege that is ours to be in your house, the house of the firstborn, as it were, the house of your children. And we thank you for your divine presence. And our Father, as we gather to reflect upon Calvary today, may our hearts be strangely warmed and moved as we consider the cross. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. My text this morning is, there stood by the cross of Jesus. We're talking about those that were spectators and those that were near the cross. Let me say, for 58 years in preaching the gospel, I have never come to this table without going by way of the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should determine to know nothing but the cross. And he says, God forbid that I should boast in nothing save the cross. Jesus Christ himself and the fact of his death upon the cross and that he arose again, that is the reason we are meeting. We're never to come to this table carelessly or casually or just so-so. We're to come with a passion and an understanding. Because of our Lord's death, and of course his resurrection and ascension, the Bible says that God has given him a name which is above every name. And every time we come to this table, we are standing on holy ground. We come with anticipation. I heard of a pastor who asked another pastor's friend, do your people come to church on Sunday expecting something? Yes, he said, they do. They come expecting to be out by 12. Now, you'll probably be out by 12 this morning, but we need to come with that anticipation today as we come to the cross of Calvary. A few weeks ago, I looked at part one of my message, those near the cross, Simon the Cyrene, the daughters of Jerusalem, loving relatives and friends from the Nazareth area, Mary his mother, and I realized I have three sermons on Mary. And I cannot dwell on Mary because we already looked at that. The religious leaders, the two thieves, and Peter was there. Even though he had gone away and wept, he returned because he says in his epistle that he was witness to the suffering of our Lord. Now, when we come to survey the cross on which our Lord died, we're always to examine ourselves. And there's three ways in which we're to look. We're to look inwardly. Let a man examine himself, not somebody else, but examine himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's that outward look, a look at the cross and the Christ who died. And then that upward look, we're to do it till he comes. Let me say that if you've never been to the cross, you're not to come to this table. Now, those spectators at the cross, first of all, let me say, John the Beloved was there. Now, we're looking at those that are obvious and those that are not so obvious at being at the cross. But John the Beloved disciple, it was very obvious that he was there, because in his epistle he said, when Jesus saw therefore his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, there was none nearer to Christ or none closer to the cross than John. He is known as the beloved disciple. Six times in his gospel, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, which really means, I'm his favorite. Well, let me tell you something this morning. We're all God's favorite. There's a breadth and a length and a depth and a height to the love of God that passes human understanding. But he loves us all equally. A mother can have 12 children, and each one of them are our favorites. The firstborn because it was the firstborn. The youngest because they're the youngest. The special needs child because they're the special needs child. But every one of her children are dear and special and her favorite. And so John says, I'm his favorite disciple, but I want to tell you, God loves us all with a Calvary love. Now, he's at the cross, and he is a fisherman. And Dr. Alexander White, in no relation, he spelled his name with a Y, said that God had given John the greatest mind of any creature. John had a tremendous mind. To be a disciple, you had to be with your Lord from the time he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist throughout his 3 years of ministry to his death and his resurrection. All 12 of the disciples had seen and heard everything Jesus did, but no one had the grasp that John had. John could retain it and absorb it and observe it like no other. If we didn't have John's gospel, we would know very little about the ministry of the Spirit. In fact, nearly half of his gospel is just a few hours of our Lord's life. From John chapter 12 to John chapter 19, it was in one evening to the next afternoon. If we didn't have John, we'd know very little about the upper room, which is referred to as the Holy of Holies of Scripture. We know nothing about the Lord's Prayer in John 17, 26 verses. John heard him pray. I don't know where he prayed this prayer. I don't think it was in the upper room. It's not something you pray publicly. It could have been on the way to the garden, or it may have been in the garden. But John recorded it, heard it, and put it down. In fact, John says that many other miracles Jesus did, which are not recorded, but these are recorded that you might believe. And then he closes the book by saying that if the world itself could not contain all the books that might be written. Now, John was at the cross. He was the nearest to the cross. He's the only one that talks about being pierced. A soldier with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And no one talks about the blood and water as does John. Three bear record on earth, he says. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. He was the inner circle. He was a pillar in the church. And here he is at the cross, and Jesus said to his mother, Mother, behold thy son. And to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, Paul made it clear that the church is to care for the widow indeed. If there's a widow who has no children, no relatives, the church has a responsibility of caring for that widow. Now, Paul does say that if you have relatives and friends, They're to care for the widow. The church is also to care for that widow, but not to the extent if she was a widow indeed. Now, it was a custom. They had other children. They had James and Joseph and Jude and Simon, and they had daughters. But Jesus gave the keeping of his mother to John. We don't know really why. We do know that none of his siblings were believers until after the resurrection. But whatever our Lord said sticks. His ways are past finding out. Secondly, Joseph of Arimathea was there. When evening was come, it says, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, he begged for the body. And they had took down the body, wrapped it in clean linen, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out in the rock. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is thought to have been the town of Ramah. Ramah was 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Ramah was the hometown of Samuel, the great prophet, the great judge. He was born. Hannah gave birth to him in Ramah. And when he was a judge, he would make his rounds and return to Ramah. When he got old, he returned to Ramah. When he died, he was buried there. And very likely, this is where Joseph was from. All four Gospels record him. Mark says he was honorable and just. Luke says that he consented not to the death of Jesus as belonging to the Sanhedrin. And John said he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Matthew says he was rich. He was a rich man. Now, he really was prophesied in the Old Testament. In that great chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says that when Jesus died, he made his grave with the rich in his death. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and not like most criminals in a common grave, just drug outside and let the predators peck at you. But he died and was buried in a royal way. Never again would sinful man ever lay a hand on the Son of God. Never. After he said, Father, I commit my spirit to you, from that hour on, he was taken from the cross with tender love, wrapped in clothing, and laid in a tomb already prepared. We read in Chronicles that when Asa slept with his fathers, he was buried in his own sepulcher that he made for himself and was laid in a bed of sweet odors of divers kinds of spices. That's how King Asa was buried, and that's how Jesus was buried. After he breathed his last, no man will ever touch him again. Now, he really was abused and misused, but here's a man who buried Jesus in a kingly fashion. Now, he was a rich man. Now, let me say, the Bible doesn't say good things about riches. Calls it filthy lucre. The root of all evil. You say it's the love of money. Well, Jesus went a little further and called the deceitfulness of riches. Just to have it is deceitful. Just to have it. Someone said, if you come across money, God better become your partner or you'll lose your soul. There's a deceitfulness to money. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. He said, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says you're to do this. I've done from my youth. Jesus said, well, have you really? Do you have any other gods? Sell what you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now, he gave him a shock treatment. He doesn't say that to everyone. But he says to this rich young ruler, and it says he went away sorrowful because his God really was his mammon. But here's a rich man who's willing to give to God everything. And they brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and wrapped the body and put him in the swaddling clothes. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God enjoys calling the foolish to confound the wise and the weak to confound the mighty and the things which are not to confound those which are. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of his disciples. And it says he looked for the kingdom. Beloved, the only hope we have as individuals, as a nation is for the kingdom of God to come. Thy kingdom come. That's our hope, and we're to be looking forward. Nicodemus was there. I believe that this partner to Joseph was there. He's mentioned three times in John's gospel, John chapter 3, John chapter 7, John chapter 19, and every time he's mentioned, it says the one who came to Jesus by night. Now, there's speculation on why he came by night. Being a leader in the Sanhedrin, maybe he was busy during the day. I don't know that. Maybe he didn't want to be known that he was associating with Jesus. Very likely that's the case. But anyway, every time he says it, I came to Jesus by night. But let me say this, he came. And I don't care when you come, you better come. And because he came, he heard the gospel in a nutshell, as Martin Luther put it. Or the miniature Bible, John 3:16. That was given to Nicodemus. Jesus called Nicodemus a master teacher. Maybe he was as like Gamaliel, a great teacher. And Jesus said, those that are in darkness don't like to come to the light. Maybe that's a clue why he came. And they love darkness more than light. Their deeds are evil and they don't come to the light. But thank God, Nicodemus came to the light. Joseph and Nicodemus, I believe, were at the cross. They didn't come like some undertaker to collect the body of Jesus after he died. They stood for Jesus when he was living and was against him being put to death by the Sanhedrin. They spoke out. They spoke out for his life, and now they're standing with him in his death. I believe they both were there at the cross. It was to Nicodemus that Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and if he be lifted up, he will draw all men. And Nicodemus was drawn to the foot of the cross. By the grace of God, he came. In the 1700s, in England, there lived a lady by the name of Charlotte Elliot. She was 30 years old. She was bedfast. She had a form of religion, but was never truly born again. A Swedish evangelist visited her home and said she needs to come to Christ. But she rejected him. And then she called him back and said, tell me more. She said, I wanted to clean my life up a little bit before I came. And the Swedish evangelist said to her, no, just come as you are. That's how we come to Christ, just as we are. And so she wrote this hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. She came. Nicodemus came. He was drawn to Jesus by the cross. The centurion was there, of course. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the centurion, who stood over against Jesus, or he stood right there against you, looking at Jesus, saw that, he cried out, so, and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man is the Son of God. A centurion comes from the word century, which means 100. He had the responsibility of 100 soldiers under him. It was a government job that he had, and they had to see to the execution of criminals. It was their duty, their responsibility, to oversee that the criminal would be scourged and beaten. But let me say this, the Bible says some good things about centurions. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus came to Capernaum, a centurion met him and said, my servant is dead. Heal my servant. Jesus said, I'll come to your house. He said, no, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Speak the word only and he'll be healed. I'm a man in authority. I have people under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And I say to this man, come, and he comes. And I say to this man, do this, and he does it. And Jesus said, I've never seen so great a faith, not in all Israel, than this centurion had. Read the book of Acts. There was a centurion by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, it says, prayed always, gave much alms to the Lord. He feared God, but he wasn't a Christian yet. And God in his sovereign grace brought Peter and Cornelius together, and Cornelius became a believer and was baptized. He was a centurion. No man can come to the foot of the cross and say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. This centurion became a believer. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. And when he heard Jesus cry out, and they pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water, and the veil of the temple was rent, and the graves were open, and the rocks were rent, he became a believer. He saw how Jesus died. They pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. Jesus died of a broken heart. That's how he died. I believe it is seen in the garden as he begins to sweat, as drops of tears were as blood. I believe what really killed him was a broken heart. David said that in that messianic psalm, Psalm 22, about the cross, he said, my heart is melted like wax within me. And when his side was pierced, that serum, which gathers when there's a wound, came pouring out when the pericardium, that sac around, membrane sac around the heart, was broken. These fluids came out. Yes, he was there, the centurion. Satan was there. Now, I know Satan was there because it is prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be bruised, his head would be bruised. He comes at our weakest moments. He came to Jesus when he was weak. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was weary, and the devil came to him and said, now listen, if you're the Son of God, change these stones into bread and jump from the temple and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. And Jesus said to Satan, get behind me. It was Satan that led the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, to stir up the people to cry for his crucifixion. Perhaps the most evil thing in the world is religion. The bloodshed and the murder of the world mainly has come from religion. I say religion is evil when religion, all religions say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, and the cross is not necessary for salvation. That is evil, because there's no other way. Now, Satan was there. He was in the upper room. He entered Judas's heart and sent Judas to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He was in the temple when the negotiation was made for his capture, and he was at Calvary, thinking, I've won this battle. My opponent's being put to death. Now, you've got to follow Satan's activities. He was cast out of heaven because of his pride and his envy, and said, I'll be like God. I'm going to take his throne. He's now on this earth, a prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the God of this world. He's here, walking to and fro, like a roaring lion, or like a very subtle angel of light. He's here. And if we could see, we would see billions of demons. John Bunyan, that great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote the book, The Holy War, in which he describes a conflict that's going on for the souls of men. How that the demons, the innumerable angels that came down from heaven with Lucifer, they're warring and battling, and they're in every nation of the country. This was their hour, Jesus said. Yes, Satan was there. But he was defeated. It was there that our sins were blotted out. It was there that our sins were taken out of the way and nailed to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. We read in Hebrews, "For as much as we children are partakers of flesh and blood, himself likewise took part of the same, that he might destroy him that has the power of death, and that is the devil." When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," that's a banking term, which means the final payment has been made. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. It's finished. Your redemption is full. Satan thought he was the winner, but he was defeated. Satan was there. God was there. The Holy Trinity was there. The best verse of scripture I could give you to prove this is Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God?" That's the Trinity. The Trinity was there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, God was not there because of his attribute, his omnipresence. That is, that he can be everywhere present, and he is. David said, "If I made my bed in hell, thou art there. If I took the wings of the morning and would go to the outermost parts of this universe, which could be out there millions or billions of miles, he's there. And if I ascend up to heaven, he is there." But God wasn't there because he's omnipresent. He was there because that was his beloved son. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 8. "When there was no depths, no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight." Jesus was always the delight of his Father. They were together forever, inseparable. But now his son is on the cross. From 9 to 12, wicked men do all they can do to our beloved Savior. In fact, it started in the garden sometime after midnight. Jesus was apprehended, bound, dragged to Annas' house, then to Caiaphas's, and then to Pilate's, and then to Herod's, and then back to Pilate again. And from sometime after midnight till 9 o'clock, they drug him through the streets and nailed him to the cross. They abused him, beat him, scourged him. And God was seeing it all. His eyes behold the good and evil. His eyes go everywhere, to and fro throughout the earth. He was there, beholding it. And then from 12 to 3, God laid on his son the iniquity of us all, the sicknesses that anyone will ever bear. He laid on his son, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Somehow God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Somehow God fastened on him the iniquities of us all. And God, who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, for the first time turned his eyes away from his son. The one who was daily his delight. He could not look at him. And I believe that from 12 to 3, Jesus Christ suffered hell, which we would have suffered for eternity. What is hell? Well, let me tell you one thing that hell is. Hell is the absence of God. Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He's coming in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on those that know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. They'll be punished, but his smiling face will not be there. His countenance will not be there. What is heaven? Heaven is the presence of my Savior and Lord. And one of the things of hell will be his absence, not counting the suffering and the pain and the misery. But I believe that for those 3 hours, Jesus suffered hell. God was there. Let me close by saying that Barabbas, I believe, was there. Warren Wiersbe, great Bible teacher and scholar, and I could never even begin to measure his magnitude. He thought that he wasn't. Thought that Barabbas just went on his way, released, and went on doing what he was doing. Now, I remind you that all the Gospels record Barabbas. The one Gospel says he was a robber. Another Gospel says he was an insurrectionist or a revolutionist. Another one says that he was a notorious criminal. Another one says he was a murderer. I mean, he was a character. In fact, he was the very person the cross was invented for. He was the kind of a person that would go to the cross. You see, when Rome, the world power, when they'd conquer a country or a nation or a territory, they'd bring you into subjection. And if you didn't subject to them, you would go to the cross. One of the writers of that time said that the cross was never for the Roman citizen. He said, not only for your body, but get it out of your thinking and your mind. The cross has no place for a Roman citizen. It's just for those who rise up to overthrow our government. Barabbas, which in the Greek means the son of a rabbi, he knew the scriptures. The cross was made for him. Now at the feast, they would let a prisoner go, and this was a holy day. This was the Passover, and Barabbas was bound in chains who had made insurrection. And the multitude cried that they would desire him to release one of them. And he said, should I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the priest moved the people to cry out for him to be crucified. When Pilate half a dozen times kept saying, why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him. He wanted Jesus off of his hands. He studied character. He could tell a guilty man. He knew Barabbas was guilty. He knew Jesus was the best citizen he had. He went about doing good, healing the sick, feeding the poor. Think of of Medicare. Think of all that the government. There's no greater citizen in the world than Christians. Pilate knew that Jesus was not worthy of that cross, and he wanted Jesus off of his hands. He wanted him, he didn't want to bother with him. His wife came to him and said, I have nothing to do with this just man. I had a dream tonight about him. And he knew that he was not a guilty man, but a model citizen. But Barabbas was set free. I believe Barabbas was at the cross for this reason. Can you imagine Friday morning when he came to be executed? Now, Barabbas, Thursday night, wasn't giving a sedative. He wasn't giving a sleeping pill. He was bound, knowing that the next morning he would be released, and he would be scourged within an inch of his life, and he would die the worst death imaginable, hanging on a Roman cross. Could you imagine Barabbas? Friday morning, when the changing of the guards, when they came and opened his gate, the door, and loosed his chains and said, you're free to go. Huh? You're free to go. Another man's taking your place. There on Calvary Mountain, You could see the mountain from almost anywhere in Jerusalem. On that center cross, a man's dying for you. He took your beating. He's dying for you. I believe Barabbas was there. He wasn't a coward. He wanted at least to see the man who gave his life for him. And Barabbas really is the only man ever in history who could say, Jesus literally took my cross and literally took my beating. And I want to say he took your cross. He took your beating. He died that you might never die. Even though you die, you're not going to be dead. You're going to be alive for him, with him forever. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you were. You were there represented by your sins. Every lash of the whip was because of you. Every ring of the hammer on the nails in the cross was because of your sin and mine. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the people of Jerusalem, you crucified him. And I say this morning, you crucified him. But through it all, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jason Tux, a 17-year-old high school boy, an honor student, loved to swim and was an expert swimmer. He was close to his mother and his wheelchair-bound father and his younger brother, Christian. He left home on Tuesday. He lived in Florida, the west coast of Florida, side of Florida. And he was going to come home that evening in time to celebrate his mother's birthday. And he went down exploring an underground cave in the water. And somehow he became fastened and couldn't get released. And he tried and tried and couldn't. And when he realized that his oxygen was beginning to run out, he took his knife, his diver's knife, and wrote on the container of oxygen, I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian. He ran out of oxygen and died. A dying message communicated in the last seconds of life means so much to us. Our Lord is saying from the cross as he's dying, this is how much I love you. I took your place. I took your beating. I took your sins. You're forgiven. All you have to do is come. Come to the foot of the cross. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the privilege that's ours of being in your home. And in your house, a home within the wilderness. Father, we prepare our hearts now to gather about this table. If there be one here this morning who has never come by way of the cross, may they do it today. Just where they're at, or they may come to the altar. Our Father, we thank you for the hour that brings us together, the joy that is ours at this time.